Well, beloved, let's continue in that text this morning as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 18. We are going to be walking through, Lord willing, this book of 2 Timothy throughout April and May. And what we're going to find today is that the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the source of our confidence in all that we've been called to do and in all that we're called to be for the Lord. Paul's going to remind Timothy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a primary motive for why he is able to serve without shame and suffer without worry and to hold on to the Word of God and faithfully teach it and to protect it from error and false teaching. And that calling is now upon us. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ remains the motive for us being faithful to him and being proclaimers of him, unashamed proclaimers of Jesus. You see, we gather today because Jesus our Lord is alive. We call this the Lord's Day. Every Sunday we gather, as long as the Lord permits it weather-wise, we gather to remember the resurrection of Jesus. On Easter, we just remember that point in history in which it took place. But every Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's a reminder that he died as our substitute. He stood in our place and was hung in our place on a cross to die our death for our sins so that we could have his righteousness and his forgiveness and eventually his life. And the reason we know that we are given eternal life from him is because he is alive and not dead still. And he's overcome the grave. And the way it's put in 2 Timothy chapter 1, if your eyes will glance to verse 10, is it says that when Jesus, Christ Jesus, came and was manifested or shown to us, it says in verse 10 that through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, he abolished death, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished death. That means that it was rendered ineffective. Rendered ineffective. We're talking July 5th, 1776. Whatever King George says in America is ineffective. Why? Because we're independent of that now. It's abolished. Death no longer has the grip over a Christian that it used to have over all people. Now, it still has a grip on us now, and it's still known in Scripture as the final enemy. We still must die physically, but that is so that we may shed this sinful, corrupted body and take on an incorruptible, imperishable, resurrected, holy body that Jesus has prepared for his followers. So suddenly, death becomes gain, not loss. How often do we say, "I'm sorry for your loss"? We understand what we mean by that. What's lost is our earthly time together. But if a person dies in Christ, they have gained. All because of the living Savior. He abolished death. And he not only did that, he brought life. And he brought an eternal life, a real life, to know God without sin being a barrier or a saboteur. We can know God in righteousness and in holiness and in peace, and we can know God forever because when he brought life, he brought immortality with it. Unkillable, eternal life with God. That's what Jesus has promised. That's what he is holding to give to us at just the right time on that day. And because this is certain, we can gather with confidence, not in ourselves or in our church or in denominations or any of that kind of stuff. We can gather with confidence in Jesus Christ today. We can rejoice not because we feel great or because our circumstances are great, but because our Savior is great. And we can rejoice in him. And we can serve our others, we can suffer if called to it, we can proclaim with boldness, and we can hang on to the truth until he brings us home. These are all because Jesus is alive. And Paul's reminding Timothy of this and placing it in the center of this chapter so as to be the motive which drives the four responses that he calls Timothy to and God is calling us to. What are the responses of God's people in light of the fact that Jesus is alive? Well, the first two are negative. The first two are negative. Do not, right? Something we're not to be, and we're not to be ashamed. He says, do not be ashamed of Jesus. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, verse 8 begins. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Instead, we're to glory in the testimony of our Lord. We are to rejoice in it and proclaim it and share it and praise God for who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. But shame? No. We're not to be ashamed of Jesus. To be ashamed is to feel dishonored by something that we have done. There is a proper place for shame, by the way. There is a proper place for shame. But we are to be not ashamed of this because it's not shameful. It's not worthy of that. You see, to be ashamed is to not be ashamed is to not have a reason to feel guilty. If you're not ashamed, you don't feel guilty about what you've done or said. And so let's do a little thought experiment that is purely hypothetical, and I mean hypothetical, okay? Hang with me here. But let's say that you have a child and your child came to you and said, "Mom, Dad, I saw Pastor Adam kissing a woman in the parking lot of the grocery store." Now, never mind the fact that the kid was left alone in the parking lot of a grocery store. Just let the analogy suffer that, okay? But imagine that that was the message that came to you. "I saw Pastor Adam kissing a woman in the parking lot of the grocery store." Now, if that woman's not my wife, I'm in trouble. Big trouble. And I should be. And that is an occasion for shame. Should be ashamed. But what if that child, because of the angle, because doesn't know the relationships and those kinds of things, what if it was my wife? Should I be ashamed? Absolutely not. And if you're feeling shame for me, too bad, because I'm not ashamed of that. That's kind of the point. If my kids are like, "Oh, again," and they're embarrassed, too bad. Too bad for you. I have no shame for that. I've done nothing wrong, nor for which I should feel having done wrong. And if the whole world turns against you, if your family turns against you, if your friends turn against you, if your coworkers and your governors and your leaders turn against you and call you something that is supposed to be shameful for knowing Jesus and belonging to Jesus, don't feel shame. Do not be ashamed of that testimony. Do not. You've done nothing wrong. We have no reason to be ashamed of belonging to Jesus. No reason whatsoever. In fact, when we think about what Jesus has done for us, we have only gratitude and praise to him. That before the ages began, God would call me out and give me his grace and his mercy. And he would set Christ after me so that he could rescue me, because I would never rescue myself or turn to him apart from his good kindness. And that's the case for every believer here. If that's the case, then I have no shame in him whatsoever. He saved my soul. No shame in Jesus. And that extends to Jesus' people. He says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner," which is an interesting phrase that we don't have time to dig into. Notice, though, that he doesn't call himself Rome's prisoner. He calls himself the Lord's prisoner. He even sees his imprisonment as, this isn't about me and it's not about Rome. This is about Jesus. He wants me here in this prison that I'm in. So I'm not ashamed of my imprisonment. Right? And we'll get to that in another chapter later on, Lord willing. But he says, "Don't be ashamed of me, Timothy. Don't be ashamed that I'm in this prison for the Lord's sake." It's really common for us to bail on people when they've done something wrong or shameful, or when they're being, canceled by the culture, or as believers suffer for the sake of Jesus, we might want to distance ourselves for one reason or another. And God says, don't be ashamed of his prisoners. In fact, in Hebrews, he says, we're to think of them and regard them and consider them as if we were the ones in prison. And so he's saying, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of God's people. Now, one of the things that I think is a great motive why we shouldn't be ashamed of other Christians is because God's not ashamed of them. And if our Father's not ashamed of them, and if Jesus is not ashamed of them, why would we be ashamed to be associated with other Christians? I'm growing tired of people bad-mouthing Christians. Yeah, we're sinners. That's why we need a Savior, and to say, well, the church is all messed up. Of course we are, but we're not pointing to ourselves. We're pointing to Jesus. So we're all messed up, and we need a Savior, and he's perfect, and we praise him, and we're not ashamed of others who want to go to him for mercy, no matter what they've done. No matter what you've done, friend, if you've sinned against the Lord, we're not ashamed of you being here, nor ashamed of you going to him. We want you to go to Jesus and know the joy of forgiveness, the joy of salvation, the hope that he gives. We want you to have that. But God the Father is not ashamed. God the Son's not ashamed. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says that he, being Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. And God the Father, in Hebrews 11, speaking of Abraham and Sarah and those who would walk by faith, he says, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Wow. To trust in the Lord Jesus, Jesus will declare us before God. There's no shame in Jesus presenting us to the Father. He does it with joy, Jude says. And he's not ashamed of his people, neither should we be. And there's a great example of this already in the text through the life of Onesiphorus in verses 16 through 18. Onesiphorus is mentioned, and at the very end of the chapter 1, it said that he rendered service in Ephesus. It's one of these fun verses where he's like, and we all know what he did, and we're like, none of us know what he did, right? It's just one of those fun moments in Scripture where they had inside knowledge that we don't have access to here. We didn't know Onesiphorus like they did, but we know he served God's people in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, and then look at what Onesiphorus did when Paul was put in prison in Rome. In verses 16 and 17, it says, he often refreshed me, not just once, but multiple times, made an effort to bring refreshment to Paul. Repeated acts of blessing Paul. He's not at all ashamed of Paul's imprisonment. He wants to bless Paul and keep him equipped, encouraged, on point and on mission. He's not ashamed of my chains, Paul says. So he would visit Paul repeatedly in prison. And back then, if you visited somebody, you got associated with that person. And so you're putting your life on the line. You're going to be known to these Romans, and you're going to be known to the people for associating yourself and blessing this prisoner. And he had no problem wrapping his arm around Paul in that sense. Not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, that tells you that a man who lived in Ephesus, he didn't have an airplane to catch. He didn't have nice cars to travel in. He had some nice roads to walk on, but he nevertheless took an arduous, expensive time, you know, expensive in time as well as money. It was in some cases dangerous to travel, but he made his way on foot to Rome just to be with Paul. What an effort. What an effort of love. What a signal that says, I want to go and strengthen Paul. I care about him. He's doing the Lord's work. And it says that when he arrived in Rome, what did he do? He searched for me earnestly. There was this eager, earnest search to find where he was. What prison is he in? Where is he? How can I get to him? And he didn't give up until he could get access to Paul, no matter what it cost him. Onesiphorus trusts Christ Jesus and knows the mission that God has given to Paul and therefore is supporting Paul's mission and not ashamed of it all. Neither should you or I be ashamed of God's people doing God's work, God's way. We should stand behind people who do that and not be ashamed if anything were to go against them from the world's perspective. See, we don't have to be ashamed of who we are in Christ. We don't have to be arrogant. We're not called to arrogance. We're called to humility and meekness. But that's not saying that we're full of shame. We should glory in Jesus, boasting in him instead of ourselves, and then we should be encouraging and stirring up one another, supporting and supplying one another as the case may warrant in order to help us all follow what God has called us to. And that's not going to be easy in a world that doesn't want Jesus to be Lord. In fact, there's going to be times where we may suffer for living this way, but with confidence in Christ, we can share in suffering. That's the other thing that we're called to back in verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Don't be ashamed about the Lord's prisoners, and share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And that's a key phrase. By the power of God, relying on God's power to be with us if and when we are called to suffer for the sake of Christ. This is precious, beloved, because God is with us when we suffer for him. He is with us. He promised that. Before he ascended to heaven in Matthew 28, he said, look carefully, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he is with us and is not abandoning us. He's not ashamed of us. That's why. When Paul, he should know this, when Paul tried to make Christians suffer as he was named Saul and was persecuting the church, when he was going after the church, Jesus confronted him. And when Jesus confronted him in Acts chapter 9, he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He took personally the suffering of his people. He's not ashamed of those who suffer for Jesus. He takes it personally, which that opened Saul's, who became Paul's, eyes to recognize that God was also with him and not abandon him in that prison, would never abandon him. It would never abandon any of his people. By the power of God, Timothy, suffer, share in it. If you're called to it, you share in it. That's even a word that means to suffer with. It means you never suffer alone. You never suffer alone as a believer in Christ. And your sufferings are marked by sharing them with Jesus and sometimes sharing them with other believers who have suffered in the same way. We're willing to suffer because God's plan cannot be thwarted. It says in verse 9, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, and it has nothing to do with what we do, which also means it has nothing to do with what anybody tries to do to stop it. But because of his own unstoppable purpose, because of his own unstoppable grace, he gave us Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began. His plan has been put in motion before he said, "Let there be light." And you think that somebody today can stop that? By putting you in jail or taking away freedoms or tax-exempt status or accreditation, or that can't take away what God has called you to from before the time began. And if that's the case, and if Jesus has risen from the dead, which has taken the strongest enemy we have, the most unstoppable enemy we have on this planet is death. It's the thing we can't come back from. But Jesus has overcome. And he's entrusted with our lives to give us eternal life. It can't be taken away. So nothing can stop us. We can suffer the loss of all things and count them as nothing compared to knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection as we're learning his sufferings. You see, these are all true in Christ. And we can endure it because of Christ, who has abolished death and has given life to his people and immortality to his people. And that's why Paul goes, "I know Jesus." You see, I'm willing to suffer these things without shame because I know him. I know who I believe. He's not saying, "I know the doctrine that I believe." And I'm not saying doctrine's not important. Doctrine is the expression of a will, the will of God. And so it's important. He's saying, "I know Jesus." Maybe you have somebody in your life who you know them personally, and they have a habit of being a certain way, and maybe you're in a situation where something's off. Maybe they're never late, but they're late that time, or maybe they never miss work, and they miss work that time. Maybe there's something about them, and everybody else is starting to grumble about that person, and you're like, "Just hang on, I know him. I know him. He wouldn't act like this. I know him." That's what Paul's saying. I'm willing to suffer because I know Jesus. And I know, I am convinced that Jesus is capable of guarding everything he promised me and giving it to me on the day that he chooses to give it to me. I know who I believe, and I am convinced that he is able to keep what I've committed to him, what I've entrusted to him. That's a banking term. I have entrusted my treasure, my soul, my future. I've put it into the hands of Jesus to care for and bring value out of, and I know that he will keep it. It will be guarded. It cannot be taken. So let the world bear its fangs and bite. Let it take my life. To live is Christ and to die is gain. They can't win. And Christ has overcome. He knows Jesus. Do you know Jesus like that? Are you convinced that he has your life in his hands and that nothing that happens in this world can shake what he has promised to bring? Do you know the promises that he promises to bring? Those are found in his word. We get the precious promises from hearing what he has said. And that's going to turn us to the next aspect of confidence. We have confidence in Jesus that allows us to suffer because he's got our lives, our eternal lives, secure. And he's given us promises that we can learn and know. He's given us a good word. All right, and so the next thing we're called to do is to hang on to Jesus' word. He tells Timothy in verse 13, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. follow the pattern. I don't know what your English version might say before you. That's the ESV. You might have keep the pattern, or you might have to hold on to or hang on to. It basically means to cling, to hold fast, to retain, to clip yourself on. I'm using the picture of carabiner clips. Think of like a mountain climber or somebody who's on a high ropes course, and you want to make sure that if you slip and fall, you don't hurt yourself greatly or even die from the fall, so you clip yourself onto the lifeline. And here the lifeline is the pattern or the blueprint of God's will, known as His Word. And we clip the confidence of our hearts onto God's Word, that it may be a lifeline to us in a world that is full of deep drops and lots of harmful situations. But the Word of God is a good lifeline. It is a sound lifeline. It is called here the pattern of sound words. That word for sound means healthy, means whole and healthy. If you've ever written a will or read a will, last will and testament, I being of sound mind give you my will, right? He's saying the words of God are healthy for you. They're good for your soul. And Paul's not done even talking about that in 2 Timothy alone. He'll get to chapter 3 and say, these words are able to make you wise for salvation. They will reprove you when you're off course. They'll correct you back onto the right course. They'll teach you what the right course is and then train you how to stay on the right course. They'll equip you to be equipped for every good work that God's called you to. These are good words. Scripture, Psalm 19, if you want another place just to sit and think about the value of God's word, write down Psalm 19 and go fetch it. Go read it. The words of God are able to rejoice the heart, to enlighten the eyes. They're more valuable than gold. And he's telling Timothy, you need to clip yourself to these words and stay there. We'll see later in the letter, he's like, there's all kinds of things that can distract you as a spiritual leader, Timothy. You stay focused. Put the blinders on and watch God's word. Keep your eye on it. Because it's good, and it's good for your people. It's good for Shawnee Hills Baptist Church to be anchored and clipped on and to stay clipped to the Word of God. Now, our church is 49 years old, so Lord willing, next year we'll celebrate 50 years as a church. And one of the things that just naturally happens with time is that there are not as many charter members left. You think of those who were here when this church was formed and the heartbeat of the church to bring a gospel witness to Jamestown and to join in making disciples beyond that, if the Lord would allow it. And you think of those who first covenanted together here to form a body and to be the light here. 4 years afterwards, possibly a lot of charter members remain. And 14 years, there's quite a few. And 24 years, there's some. 49 years, there's not that many. There are some, but there's not that many. 49 years from now, there will be none. That's the pattern of time. But what should be 49 years down the road should look exactly like what we have right now and what was given to them 49 years ago. You see, it ought to be that when Jesus, if he were to walk in here, if Paul were to walk in here and I'm preaching from 2 Timothy, he should say, yep, that's exactly what I wrote. Right? If he's like, I know Timothy, and I know Jesus, and I know what letter I wrote, and that ain't the one, right? We've got a problem. But it ought to be that we clip on to it and learn it and teach it and encourage one another to take Jesus at his word, because we know him and we have confidence in him that he's able to keep everything he's promised. Amen. Now and forevermore. Now, as you hang on to the truth and teach the truth and unfold the truth and expose the truth, we have to know that error is going to knock on the door. It's going to want to slide its way in. And so that's why he tells Timothy, look, follow that pattern of sound words that you've heard from me. Do it by trusting Jesus with faith, by loving like Jesus as you apply it. And verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, again, we're not alone, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard the good deposit. He's saying, protect this good thing that's been given to you. In fact, this good thing, the nature of good deposit here, it's a banking term. It's a treasure that's been given to you. Remember when I said Paul mentions earlier in verse 12, I am convinced that Jesus is able to guard what has been entrusted to me. Like, what I've given to Jesus to hold on to is a good deposit. What Jesus has given to me is his word. It's a good deposit. I need to hold on to it and protect it. This is precious. It's a treasure. The word of God is a treasure and should be kept clean, should be kept pure, should be taught rightly and obeyed faithfully, not played with and diminished and messed with and used in perverted ways that fit our lusts and our desires according to our will. If Jesus always looks like you and God's will is always your will, you're not following God. You're making a God in your own image. The word of God is objective, and there are times when you run into it like a buzzsaw and don't like it. God, why do you tell the truth? I don't like that. That's not what I would do or not what I want to do, but it's what you're calling us to do. So we'll trust you. We'll follow your will. It's always right. It is a treasure to be preserved, and we're going to need to preserve it because the enemy is relentless in bringing half-truths into the church that corrupt churches. I'll give an example that's maybe happening right now. Right now, at least if the weather will ever change, there's the Masters Tournament going on in Augusta, Georgia. And Augusta National has a reputation for being this immaculate, beautiful place. It is immaculate. It's disturbingly immaculate. If you know some of the details around that place, you would say, that's not natural. All right? So I could give many examples of how they've chased all the birds away, but they pipe in bird sounds when you watch, all right? Because they don't want birds in there. Birds do things from a height on top of clothing that they don't want their patrons to experience. They chased out the squirrels. They're in a pine forest, and they outlaw pine cones. They are not allowed to have a single pine cone on the ground. You watch. You watch around, and where there is a pine cone, it won't be there the next day. They have staff whose only job is to walk around collecting pine cones. Why don't you just build a golf course where there are no pine trees? Problem solved. But they go to great expense to preserve what they call beauty. That's my point. In a forest of pines, they rage against nature and say, we will have no pine cones. That's beauty to us. I just think, what a waste of human energy. Something that's so temporary and will burn and will go away. But what if the church had that level of intensity about preserving the beauty of God's word in our lives and in our homes and in our churches? You see, because sin is like the pine cone, and we're a bunch of pine trees walking around. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners, and we're not supposed to sin. So the instant there's sin, we should be called out by God's word so that we can confess it and be free of it and walk away from it. We are in a sea of pine cones. There is falsehood all over the place wanting to slide in to the word of God. And so we must guard the good deposit, not because Jesus needs our strength. In fact, he says you can't do it unless the Holy Spirit dwells within you. But because the Holy Spirit's with you, guard God's word. Don't be ashamed of God's word. Don't apologize for God's word. Instead, clearly teach it and model it with the love that Christ Jesus modeled it, trusting in him. So, beloved, Paul is saying this to Timothy. Timothy's not here anymore. He's with the Lord. So now God, through his word, is saying this to us. We should not be ashamed of Jesus. No cause for that. We should not be ashamed of Jesus' people. Let us support anyone who suffers for the name of Jesus Christ. Let us be ready to suffer if God calls us to it. He'll be with us. And every day, let's clip on to God's precious sound word, guarding it against false teaching, so that we may hand something to our children and hand something to our grandchildren that looks exactly what Paul wrote, looks exactly like what James wrote, looks exactly like what Moses wrote, because it all came from God. It's his word. We're his people, given his calling to share this so that people may know Christ Jesus, which takes us back to the resurrection. And I close with this. All of this is worth doing because there's life ahead, beloved. There's life ahead, and not just for you and for me if we trust in Christ Jesus, but for anyone who will turn to the Lord and acknowledge, I'm the pine cone. I've sinned against you. I have left droplets of corruption all over my life. Cleanse me and forgive me with the cleansing that Jesus alone brings through his death. Save me and remember me, Jesus, now that you're in your kingdom. The Bible One of the precious, good, sound, treasured promises is that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be rescued from sin. And that those who believe in Jesus Christ, instead of having troubled hearts, we can believe in him. And in believing in him, he's preparing a place for us. It's immaculate. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, witnessed by over 500 people, a standard that even modern historians, it blows it away by factors, multiple factors. We have more eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection than we do to the Roman Empire in which it was set. And Father, we thank you for the hope that that means, that the empty tomb and the risen Jesus means that death does not get the final word on our Savior, and it does not get the final word on us. So would you remind us afresh that we have a tremendous hope in him, that you are keeping this immortal life. You're keeping it where it cannot be corrupted until the day that Christ brings it. Help us to set our minds on those things. I pray that you will help us to not be ashamed. We will be tempted to be silent and ashamed of Jesus. Help us not to be ashamed of him or his people. God, if you call us to suffer, help us to acknowledge it and to glory in our weakness, knowing that you'll be strong and you're with us. Help us to hold on to your word, clip on to it, and preserve it and protect it so that we may hand this over. If you do not return in our lifetimes, that we might hand over your word unstained, ready for the next generation to proclaim it so that people may know about Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for this morning. May we glory in you. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you.